Now we're going to read again from Luke chapter 24, the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, and we've been looking at the subject of Pentecost now for a couple of Tuesday evenings. This is our third study in Pentecost, and I was caught in the hop there on the way in by our brother Stephen. He was asking what the titles of the last couple of messages were, and I have to confess that I couldn't remember what they were. I remember they began with the letter P, and then I thought, and I could think of the first one was the priority of Pentecost, and the second one has just come to me, and that was a couple of weeks ago, the purpose of Pentecost. So I'll not be too hard on you if you forgot what we preached on the Lord's Day past, because sometimes I can't remember too well myself. But this evening we're considering the words of Luke chapter 24, verse 49, where it speaks of the promise of Pentecost. And that's our subject for tonight, the promise of Pentecost. But let's just read from verse 36 of Luke chapter 24, and we'll read these closing words of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 24, verse 36. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Now, it's very evident in these days in which we're living that the Church of Jesus Christ and society at large in our nation is facing very dark and desperate days. You don't need me to tell you that, and we've mentioned that on different occasions. We're facing dark and desperate days, and yet the answer to the dilemma is not some new revelation from heaven. Many people today are like the people of Athens, and they're always wanting and desiring to see or to hear tell of some new thing. And we are living in days whenever people are looking for new things, fast answers to the problems that the Church of Jesus Christ is experiencing. But we do not need a new revelation from heaven. We need to get back, I believe, to the old paths and back to digging out old wells. These are biblical phrases, you remember, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6 and verse 16. A very important verse that Jeremiah brought before the people, and yet it was a message that, largely speaking, was neglected. Whenever Jeremiah said, See and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And we're living in days where many of God's people are not enjoying rest. even concerning church meetings and church fellowships and God's people moving from one place to another. And perhaps it's because we've departed from the old paths and are no longer experiencing God's blessing. Then in Genesis 26:18, we read about Isaac, the son of Abraham, and along with some of his herdsmen, they came across a plain where they found some wells that the Philistines, the enemies of God, had filled in. Wells that Abraham had dug in his day, and now the next generation that's growing up discovers these old wells, but they're filled with rubbish. And so they set themselves to digging out the old wells, and as they do that, they find a fountain of living or running water. And that's what we need in these days. I believe if we get back to the old paths and dig out the old wells and get rid of the rubbish out of our lives, we will find again that fountain or that spring of living water that speaks, of course, of God's Holy Spirit. Arthur Wallace, the revival preacher, said this: "The ways of apostolic Christianity must be recovered, or the church of the latter days will never ride the storms that already threaten to engulf her." The ways of apostolic Christianity must be rediscovered, or the church of the last days will never ride the storms that already seek to and threaten to engulf her. And there are storms and waves that are beating against the side of the vessel, which is the church of Jesus Christ in these days. Things that are rising their heads in this crooked and perverse generation that we've never seen or precedented before. Things like atheism, so popular now in our schools, the philosophy of evolution, that there's no God, and the result of that is that there's no absolute standards of morality and of righteousness. And these things are threatening to engulf the church. Young people are growing up now, and there's question marks over the authority of the Bible, over the authority of the Ten Commandments, over the authority of the Sermon on the Mount. And we see people now, I see young people, and they're wearing even T-shirts. Maybe you've seen them with things like "question authority" written on their T-shirts. And these are days in which we're living where things that were once given standards are now being questioned. And society is spiraling downward as a result into a philosophy of humanism and secularism. And in the church now, there's the giant and the storm of liberalism. And there's the threat of removal of freedom, Christian principles that are slowly being taken from us, slowly but yet so surely. And I don't believe it's going to be all that far away before some sort of persecution will generally arise for the church. We're living in days as well of great compromise. And the reality is that we cannot win spiritual battles using carnal weapons. We cannot have spiritual results with natural means. After all, did not the Savior say, and it's a given standard for all ages, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which the arm of the flesh tries to accomplish will never rise above fleshly levels. But he says that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And of course he was speaking about regeneration. But the same work of God's Spirit that begins with conversion is something that ought to be a given standard in everything the child of God tries to accomplish for the kingdom of Christ and for the kingdom of God. If it's born of the flesh and it's a fleshly idea and it's carried out in the power of the flesh, it will never be spiritual. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But if something is born in the realm of God's Spirit, born in prayer, born with a burden that God has given us, and it's spiritual and it's biblical, the results of necessity must be spiritual and biblical as well. And here in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, the Lord refers to the promise of the Father. And of course, it's speaking of Pentecost, a very similar verse to the one given in Acts 1, verse 8, where it says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And this is essentially the same promise: "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." We could almost say, here's the secret, but the reality is it's not a secret. The Lord has openly revealed how he wants us to live the Christian life. And the challenge to us tonight is this: dare we believe God? Do we dare risk everything on the promises of God and step out in faith on the principles that God has laid down in his words? Do we dare risk everything, our reputation or all, in seeking to get back to these old paths and dig out these old wells and apply this personally to all of our lives as individuals and ask ourselves the question, do we really believe this? Do we really believe that God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply? Do we really believe that if we just stick with the scriptures and with the promises and precepts of God's word, that the Lord will do that which he has promised to do? Or do we underestimate God? And do we say, well, we're living in a different day and in a different generation, and these old things that once worked now no longer work, and we need to look for the new thing? But remember, just a few weeks ago, we considered the purpose and the priority of Pentecost, that essentially the spirit of the New Testament church is really the same as ours. They were few in number. They were weak. They didn't have many resources. Society was secular. The Roman Empire was governing the nation of Israel. The culture of Greek philosophers was infiltrating thinking and education. And religion largely had departed. It was apostate Judaism. And yet the same commission was given and the same power was promised that it is for us this evening. The promise of the Father. Just a few simple things I want to say about the promise of Pentecost. First of all, the of the promise. What's God's intention behind giving us this promise? The promise of the Father. Well, the Lord clearly explains it, and it's something we've been trying to nail down again and again and again. Power from on high. This was the thing that the Lord promised in the giving of the Spirit. Here are 120 folks gathered in this upper room, despised by the world, left without the visible, physical presence of their Savior. And here they are, and they're filled with fear. Without, there's a world that despises them. Within, there are doubts and fears. But the Lord says, listen, I promise that I'm going to give you power. And that's the intention behind the promise. And we've tried to nail this home as a nail in a sure place week after week after week, that we need this power. And yet we believe that according to the promise of God, this power is available. The need of the hour is Holy Ghost power. And the Lord is emphasizing that the power that we need to live the Christian life, to be witnesses, as it says in verse 48, is not a humanistic power. It's not a power that we learn in a classroom. It's not a power that we receive at ordination. It's not a power that we learn through weeks and weeks and weeks of study, but it's a power that cannot be worked up. It's a power that's sent down, power from on high, not merited by human endeavor or human intellect or human ability, but a power that God sends to those who are ready, open, and willing to receive the blessing of heaven. And friends, it's my deep-seated conviction this evening that our land, our nation, Great Britain, the United Kingdom, my life, and this church and this denomination and all that are faithful to the Lord need something from heaven. I think a lot of people in these days have lost so much confidence in institutions, in parties, in policies, in denominations, in dogmas, in creeds. And we have tried all these different things, but now the only answer, surely, for this nation is something from heaven. Power, the Word of God says, from on high. And yet here is a promise. The promise of the Father, and the intention of the promise is that God's people will experience power. Power to live for Christ. And it's something I suppose we have to lament that we lack so often. We're filled with fear about witnessing. We're weak in prayer. I know I am. We don't see a lot of sound results that last. And we feel our weakness. But yet the Lord promises power the intention of the promise. Let me say something as well about the integrity of the promise. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Who's giving us this promise? Is it a mere mortal man? Is it somebody that writes checks that'll bounce and that can't be cashed? Or is it an individual? Is it a being, a personality who is almighty? Yes, it is. It's the promise of the Father. Now, we know from Scripture that God clearly is a God of truth. If you want to write down some references, I just want to very quickly give you some references to show the integrity of this promise. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 4 says, "Let God be true, and every man a liar." Let God be true, and every man a liar. Everybody says it can't be done. Everybody says it'll never happen. Everybody says God has finished with Ulster. Everybody says, well, the gospel is just going to diminish in this nation. Well, let God be true, but every man a liar. People say God isn't really who he says he is. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Is it not often the case that we listen to men that are well respected and take their opinions before we just trust in the integrity of God's promise? God is a God of truth. The Word of God tells us that our God is a God who cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, it speaks of being in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And so here's a promise that is given to us by a God who is a God of truth, given to us by a God who cannot lie, as it says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 18, that it is impossible for God to lie. So there's nothing wrong with God tonight. There's nothing wrong with the promise, because it is given by a God of truth, a God who cannot lie, and by a God whose promises are 100% sure and certain. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." They're all ratified by the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all sealed, signed. Many of them have been delivered, are being delivered, and as far as we are concerned, can still be delivered. The God who has promised is a God who cannot lie, a God whose promises are sure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "That is given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." And the God who has promised all these things, according to Romans 4, 21, is able also to fulfill them. Remember Abraham? He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. God says, "Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation." He doesn't even have any children. His wife's barren. She's not able to give birth naturally. And even if she was, she's well past the age of delivery, as is Abraham. But yet if God said it, that's all he needs. Doesn't matter how dark the night is. Doesn't matter how desperate circumstances are. Here's a man, and he's not wavering between two opinions. God says it. I believe it. That settles it. That's the philosophy of Abraham. And then there's the testimony of Solomon in Old Testament story. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. Solomon gives his testimony, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel. According to all that he promised, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant." So our God tonight is a covenant-keeping God, a God of truth, a God who cannot lie, a God who means what he says and says what he means, a God has got the ability to fulfill all of his promise. And the promise that is given us here in Luke 24, 49, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is a promise that has been reaffirmed many, many times, Old Testament and New. Do you remember the promise and prophecy of Joel? Joel chapter 2, 28, we thought about it a couple of weeks ago. "It shall come to pass in the last days," God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Zechariah 12, verse 10, he says, "There's going to come a day whenever God will pour out upon the inhabitants of Israel the spirit of grace and of supplication." The book of Isaiah, chapter 32, And verse number 15, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse number 29, God says, neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. So the minor prophets and the major prophets all pointed to a time whenever God would pour out of his Spirit. And you'll notice there, if you were listening in that text, Ezekiel 39, 29, God says, I have poured out my Spirit. And this is written in a Hebrew tense that we could call the prophetic past. Whenever the servant of the Lord gives a prophecy concerning a future event, but he explains it and gives it in a past tense, I have poured out my Spirit. And so it's telling us that the promise is as good, although not yet fulfilled, it's as good as if it had already been fulfilled. Isaiah 53 is a classic example. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The prophetic past, speaking out about an event yet to come as if it has already happened, because in the mind of God, everything has happened. If God has decreed it, it's settled in the mind of God, because God is not bound by time or by space. John the Baptist re-echoed this promise. He says, there cometh one after me who is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And many times by the Savior himself, this promise was given. So you see the integrity of the promise. So the challenge for us is tonight, can we take God at his word? In my life, can I expect the Lord to do a work in my life, if we're honest and we're earnest in seeking the Lord? I suppose a couple of years ago now, we spoke one night about the revival in the Isle of Lewis. You might recall that in that evening, we mentioned an incident that happened in a little community called Arnall, up in the northern part of the islands. It was a very hard area. People were skeptical about the revival. Some people talked about it being like a plague or an epidemic, and avoid it at all costs. Don't go anywhere near it. And they started this gospel mission, and it was frowned upon and badly attended. And one night they called upon some of the elders and men in the community and church to get together, and they met in the home of one of the elders, and they began to pray. But nothing, it was just one of those hard prayer meetings. And then Duncan Campbell called upon one of the old men in the community who was a blacksmith to pray. And that blacksmith stood to his feet, and he had in his hands his cap, and he screwed it into a rope, and he was earnest. And he began to quote those verses in the book of Isaiah. I will pour water in him that is thirsty, and floods in the dry ground. And then he addressed God, and he says, Lord, I don't know how these other men stand in your presence. He says, I don't even know how the ministers stand. But he says, if I know my own heart, I'm hungry and I'm thirsty. And Lord, you have promised to pour water in him that is thirsty. And he said words that I suppose we would frown upon, but he says, Lord, you're not doing it. And your honor is at stake. And he says, I now challenge you to come and fulfill your covenant engagements and do that which you've promised to do, pour water in him that is thirsty. And the Spirit of God just came down in that community in a supernatural way. And within a short space of time, many souls were seeking the Lord in that area. You see, there was one man that dared take God at his promise. Now, that maybe doesn't fit into our theological thinking. But sometimes, isn't it true that we have got God so bound in a little box, and if it doesn't fit our theological preconceived ideas, we think it can't be done. Duncan Campbell at a later date said, desire for revival is one thing. Confident anticipation that our desire will be fulfilled is another. Desire for revival, that's one thing. But confident anticipation that our desire will be fulfilled is another. I wonder tonight, do we believe in the integrity of God? In a God who has given promises? And will we dare to take God at his word this evening? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says these words, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." You see, many of God's promises are conditional. And Paul says, if God has given us promises, what are we to do? Just say, well, that's nice. Maybe God will do that in another country. Has God given us promises? Say, well, maybe God could have done it in a bygone generation. Paul says, well, listen, God has given us these wonderful promises, dearly beloved. What are we to do? He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Not speaking of things outward that people see, and those hidden things that people don't see. That bitterness, that pride, that arrogancy, that unforgiving spirit, that critical spirit, that spirit within, Paul says it needs to be cleansed, and we need to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. You'll notice it says perfecting. It's a continual process. And the word perfect, it means coming to a full orbed maturity. And he says we need to perfect holiness in reverence and in fear of God, in light of the promises that God has given to us. John Calvin said, our faith should be borne up on wings by the promises of God. C.H. Spurgeon said, if we would venture more upon the naked promise of God, we should enter a world of wonders to which as yet we are still strangers. The integrity of the promise. You say, well, who is this promise for? Is this really a promise for us this evening? Who are the inheritors of the promise? Who's it for? Well, look what the Lord says. He says in Luke 24, 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. You say, well, that settles it. It's not for us. This is the Lord and his 11 disciples. We know that Judas is gone, but here's the 11 disciples, and this is clearly for the disciples, for the apostles alone. It's not a promise for us, is it not? Well, the promise was given to the 11, that's true. But whenever you go through to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse number 4, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, there was more than 11 in the upper room. There was around about 120. And all of them were filled with the Holy Ghost. So it wasn't restricted to the 11. It was for all of the church of Jesus Christ at that time. You say, well, that's okay. You're saying the promise was for the disciples, yes, and for the 120, and for the church at that time, but that was a transitional period. The canon of Scripture wasn't complete, and that was just something to give the New Testament church a little bit of a boost, and it's not for us today, is it not? Well, do you remember whenever Peter went out and preached in the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were converted, but before those souls were brought to birth, do you remember how they all asked a question as Peter preached, and they were pricked in their heart, it says, Acts 2:37. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Some people have the idea here that these men merely wanted to know how to get saved. I sure they wanted to know that, but they didn't say, how do we get saved? They said, what shall we do? And I believe that in their minds they knew that this incorporated the whole way they would live the rest of their lives. What shall we do? How can we be saved? Yes, but how can we live in a way that is pleasing to God so we're not as foolish as we were before and crucify afresh the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us? And then it says in verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Speaking of the experience that he himself has had on the day of Pentecost. And then look at verse 39. For the promise is unto you, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jewish people, and to your children, the coming generations, and to all that are afar off, the Gentiles, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, all of God's elect, in all ages and in all places, Peter says, can experience this power from on high. It's the plain teaching of the New Testament that this, I believe, is for us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now, we have already discovered months ago that all believers are indwelt by the Spirit. Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which are the Lord's. So every Christian has the Spirit of God. And if we're all indwelt by God's Spirit, is it not God's will that we're all infilled by that same Spirit? Be not drunk with wine, we're in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So true, isn't it, that we live so often beneath the privileges that Jesus Christ purchased for us. Dr. Harry Ironside told the story of an old woman that lived in a little cottage, and she was living in poverty, and she applied to the state for financial help. A man came to her home one day, and he was sitting in her home, and there was literally nothing in this lady's home, just a table, a couple of wooden chairs, a fire that wasn't lit, maybe a couple of pictures on the wall, but there was one thing that got his attention that was just above the mantelpiece, a little piece of paper that she'd stuck on the wall. And as he was looking around her home, he says, what's this? And she says, I'm not sure, it was an old uncle of mine, and he sent that to me once, and I don't really know what it is, but I know that he wrote his name on it, and so I've just kept it in sort of his remembrance. He says, you've no idea what it is? He says, no, it's just a piece of paper that he signed. I don't know what it is. And then the man went up a little bit closer, and he looked at it, and he said, is your name Jeannie Johnson? She says, that's me. He says, this is a check for £5,000. How long has it been there? And she said, it's been there for years. A check? See, she maybe wasn't all that clued in. But that check could have cancelled all her debts, furnished her home. And there it was in the wall, and it was a purchased possession, but she didn't realize that this is something I can enter into and receive the blessings of myself. And so it is with Pentecost. It was a purchased possession that was given to the church on the day of Pentecost, and it didn't come and go, but as Tozer said, it came and stayed. Yes, we agree that some of the manifestations aren't with us any longer. They verify to the unbelieving people at that day of the reality of what had happened. But nevertheless, the blessing and the anointing and the fullness that came on the church at that time has never been revoked or taken away. It's our inheritance. And so what do? We enter in, we claim it. You say, how can we be so sure that we are inheritors of the promise and we can really experience this? Because of the insurance of the promise. Look again at Luke 24, verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So he's going to tell them to wait for a period. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And then it says in verse 51, it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And we know from the book of Hebrews and other scriptures that right now in the glory, the Son of God who loved us, who gave himself for us, who took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, who lived in that body, who died in that same body, who was buried in that same body, who rose again in that same body, and has ascended in that same body and sits at the majesty, at the right hand of the majesty on high, is glorified this evening. And in John 7, 37 to 39, the Lord said this, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so the promise is given to us with insurance, because now that Christ is glorified, the guarantee is that the promise will be fulfilled. This is typified in the Old Testament, in the feasts. Remember, the Jews were asked to keep certain feasts during the year, the first one being the feast of the Passover, And that was to celebrate the deliverance of the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt with the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And do you remember how we're told in the Gospels, Luke 22:15, for example, that the Lord broke bread on the night of the Passover and he celebrated the Passover feast with his disciples at supper time after sundown. Now, the Jewish day began with sunset and went right through the night hours, through the morning, through midday into evening, and ended at sunset the next evening. So right at the commencement of that particular day, the day in which the Passover would be observed, the Lord broke bread, he poured out the cup, he gave it to his disciples, and then he was crucified within a few short hours at midday the next afternoon. Crucified in the day of the Passover. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And then, of course, there was no work that was done on the Sabbath day. And then the next thing that the Jews were to do was to offer, after the feast of the Passover, then after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, the Jews brought the sheaf of the first fruits. You can read all about this in Leviticus chapter 23. Study it for yourselves. But on the first day of the week, they brought the sheaf of the first fruits. And we're told there in 1 Corinthians 15 again, verse 20, that Christ, risen from the dead, it speaks about the first fruits of them that slept, and it reminds us of his resurrection. And from that day, they were to observe a following 7 Sabbaths, 49 days, 7 weeks. And then on the day after that, they would offer what was known as the meat offering, or the harvest offering, a feast of thanksgiving. Because during that 50-day period, all the harvests had been brought in, and they observed the feast of the meat offering after 50 days. And so Christ was crucified. He rose again the day after the Sabbath. And you'll know that it tells us there in Acts 1, verse 3, that he was on this earth for 40 days. And then he ascended up into heaven. And then 10 days later, at the feast of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Spirit of God descended. And the word Pentecost is the Greek word that means 50th. And so it's speaking of this exact feast. So Christ is fulfilling these types all the way along. And by virtue of his death on the cross and his resurrection, we enter into the full harvest of Christ's sufferings with the giving of the Spirit to the church of Jesus Christ. And a glorified Savior gives us insurance of the promise. Lastly, we've considered these things: the intention of the promise, the integrity of the promise, the inheritors of the promise, the insurance of the promise. But what about the implementation of the promise? We'll look at this next time in more detail. But how do we implement this in our lives? Here's a promise. What do we do with it? First of all, we believe it. Exercise faith. Has God said this? Yes, he has. Does he mean what he says? Yes, he does. Does it apply to me? Yes, it does. So we enter in and we believe the promise. Then we claim the promise. Luke 11:13. Remember that story that the Lord told about the importunate widow and the man going looking for loaves at midnight? And it speaks of importunity, constancy, earnestness in prayer. And then he says, Luke 11:13, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Prayer. Claim the promise. Pray over it. Plead with it earnestly until it can come. The Bible says, give him no rest day or night, until he established Jerusalem a praise in the earth. You see, it doesn't matter, folks, how dark a situation is, so long as we have the promise of God. See, whenever the Savior was on the cross, and those hours of darkness fell, there was no light. There was no tangible sense of his Father's hand upon him or with him. In fact, his Father forsook him. But what did he have? He had the promise of Psalm 16, that he would not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer his Holy One to see corruption. What did the believers have for those 10 days from the ascension of Christ to the coming of the Spirit of Pentecost? Nothing other than the promise of the Father. John Flavel, the great Puritan, said, it is better to be as low as hell with a promise than in paradise without one. Then, if there's any precepts, fulfill the precepts. The Lord said, tarry. He said, wait. And the disciples showed obedience because they did tarry. And Acts 5:32 says that God gives his Holy Spirit to them that obey him. George Swinnick said, faith in the promises works obedience to the precepts. So again, there's no type of sovereignty that nullifies our responsibility. If God has given us a promise and we genuinely, with heartfelt conviction, believe the promise of God, that will work out obedience in your life and mine. So you say, well, what do we do tonight? Plead the promises. Plead the promise of God for your life, for your home, for this church. Because friends, the reality is this. Nothing's going to change in our nation unless we're in earnest. Things aren't going to get better out there unless we're in earnest. Things are not going to be better for our children and for our grandchildren unless we're in earnest. And unless we get real with God. And I think one of the most, I suppose, convicting things in my life is procrastination. Someday, Lord, I will give myself to prayer. Hopefully, Lord, someday I will become a man or a woman of great faith. Someday, Lord, I'll take my stand and I'll witness to every person I meet. Someday, Lord, I'll begin to live a really holy life. Someday, Lord, I'll get serious about sanctification. Someday, Lord, things will be different in my life. But the reality is that what we are tonight and what we intend to be now is what we will be in 10 or 15 or 20 years' time if the Lord tarries. We often rebuke the unconverted for halting between two opinions, for procrastinating. But what about ourselves? Here's a promise. Will we stand upon it tonight and say, Lord, it's there, it's your word? And Lord, I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to be like Jacob, and I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. You've promised, Lord, to do it. And here we are. We're going to claim this promise. I trust that the Lord will give us the grace and the courage to do it this evening. Shall we just unite our hearts together in prayer? Let's make the most of the time that's left. Plenty of time for prayer, so let's avail ourselves of it, and let's have as many people praying as possible. It may just be a sentence or two, but cry unto God in earnest. And maybe you've come to prayer meetings before, and you've maybe gone home and said, I wish I'd prayed tonight. Well, don't go home like that this evening. You take your opportunity, call upon the Lord, and we'll support you. And I know that everybody here would just love to hear you pray. So let's make the most of our time, and let's just keep our prayers honest and earnest and to the point, and pray for all the needs within our church.